We are honored to have Pastor Bill share the Word of God with us today. Welcome, brother.
Thank you. It's good to be with you this morning. And first of all, happy Father's Day to all you dads and granddads out there. Being a father is both a wonderful privilege and blessing, but also an awesome responsibility. We're just thankful for the grace of our Father in heaven, who gives us the strength to carry out that task. This morning, I'm not preaching a Father's Day message as such, but it's a good one for fathers as well as mothers and others, I believe. I want to read this morning from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, it's found on page 1282. Hebrews 10, I want to read the first 18 verses of this chapter. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Almost 50 years ago, I was teaching at a school in Cyprus, the American Academy in Larnaca, Cyprus. And at that time, my future bride was teaching in the American Academy in Nicosia, which is about 25 miles away. And we used to see each other on the weekends, but it was difficult to find time during the week because of our schedule. Since I couldn't see the love of my life during the week, I kept a photograph of her. And I could at least remember what she looked like during that time. And so for several days a week, that photograph was all I possessed of her. Now, for those who are a little younger, we didn't have cell phones or smartphones back in those days, so we couldn't send selfies of each other every day. All we had, we were lucky to even have a dumb phone. But all I had during that week was that photograph of her. But at the end of the school year in 1969, we were married. And since that time, we've been together every day, nearly every day, for nearly 48 years, and I no longer need that photograph to remember her. I have the real thing. I suppose I still have that old photograph somewhere, but I don't really know where it is right now. Now, imagine that one day as I'm going through some of my things, I come across that old photograph. And suppose I took that photo to Callie. I'm not going to do this, so I don't want her to get upset. But and suppose I took it to her and I said, I found that old photograph of you, and I've really missed it. Since I found that photograph, I don't really need you anymore. Okay? I love that photograph more than anything. And so I've decided to go back to it. Now, don't worry. You know, pastors can do some weird things sometimes, but I'm not that crazy. It would be absurd. It would be absurd for me to want to go back to a photo of the person that I love, when I have her with me. It would be absurd to have the substance and want to go back to the shadow. But this is apparently what some Christians in the early church were thinking about the Old Covenant. They wanted to go back to the Old Covenant of ritual and sacrifice when they had the one who had fulfilled everything in that covenant. This is what the letter to the Hebrews is all about. The law, and especially all the sacrifices offered in Old Testament times, were only shadows of the real thing which was to come in Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews is at pains to show the people that what they have in Christ is far greater than anything else, far greater than that old system of ritual and sacrifice. Turning back to Christ, from Christ to the old system would be like me turning from my wife back to that old photograph. But sadly, this is the way many Christians treat the things of Christ. In Christ, we have the real thing. We have the substance. There is salvation in no other name. But how often do we find ourselves turning to something else? We somehow feel that's not enough, and we've got to add to it in some way. We trust in our baptism or some experience in the past, or we drift away from Christ to the things of this world, looking for fulfillment in things that can never really satisfy. But it's in Christ, only in Him, that we have the real thing. And this is why the writer of the Hebrews exhorts us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, the passage we read speaks about perfection. All of the Old Testament ritual and sacrifice could never make people perfect. Christ is the only one who is able to make us perfect. And the writer, throughout the letter, he presents a number of contrasts between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In chapter 10, he emphasizes the fact that the Old Covenant system of sacrifices could never make a person perfect. Imperfection cannot stand in the presence of God. But the problem each of us has is that none of us are perfect. Not one of us is perfect. How many of you are perfect this morning? If you are, then see me afterwards. None of us are perfect. If you say that, you're showing that you're not perfect. We're far from it. We're sinners. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve His judgment for our sins. Some people think, well, we can do enough good and we can deserve God's salvation. We can never do that. We're so far from it. All of our good works, even keeping the requirements of the law, will never bring us forgiveness. It can never make us perfect. But the wonderful message of this passage, this chapter, is that in Christ we have been made perfect. This is what the writer says. You've been made perfect through the one perfect sacrifice for which Christ offered for us on the cross. Verse 14 says, "Because by one sacrifice He has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified." So we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. And if we really see Jesus in all of His sinless perfection, then first of all, we're going to realize just how sinful and imperfect we really are. This is what happens when we begin to look to Jesus. Remember what happened to Peter when he saw the power of Jesus. Jesus enabled him to catch a great number of fish, and Peter was overwhelmed by this. He fell down, and he says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful person. I am a sinful man." Seeing Jesus as He really is, first of all, makes us very conscious of our own sinfulness. He's perfect, sinless. that if we really see him as he is, we're conscious of our sinfulness and unworthiness. That's a frightening thing, but it's also a wonderful thing. Most of us have no idea just how serious our sin is before God. How much do you think about the seriousness of sin? Sometimes we think about the little sins that we do and we ask God to forgive us, but we don't really think of the seriousness of that. When you're out driving and you're going over the speed limit, you're rather conscious of that, aren't you? You're watching out for the policeman so he doesn't pull you over. You're more afraid of that. We're more concerned, but are we more concerned about the seriousness of our sin before God than we are about being stopped by a policeman for speeding? Or children, are you more concerned about God's anger for sin than you are about your parents catching you in a lie or disobeying in some way? Most of us don't think about God's anger at sin and sinners, but it's actually the biggest problem that we face in this life. Later on in this chapter, there's a rather frightening statement. It's verses 26 and 27. It says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received knowledge of the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. If you look to Jesus, though, you'll see your own sinfulness, and that will lead you to turn to him for salvation. It's good to be warned about this. If you leave the gas turned on your stove and you don't smell it, you're in danger. You're in danger of fire, explosion, your house could burn down. But if you smell the gas, you're going to do something about it. And if you don't realize the seriousness of your sin before God, you're in even greater danger. It's actually a blessing to look to Jesus and see just how sinful we really are. Peter fell down before Jesus, but that turned into the greatest blessing for him. He came to know the complete salvation that Christ secured through his one perfect sacrifice. When Jesus enabled Peter to catch a huge number of fish, Peter was fearful. He asked Jesus to depart from him. But you remember what happened when almost the same miracle happened after the resurrection of Christ? It's actually in John chapter 21. After being with Jesus for 3 years, after Jesus died and rose again, Peter experienced almost an identical miracle of a great catch of fish. But how did he respond that time? He jumped out of the boat and ran to Jesus. In the beginning, he was overwhelmed by his own sinfulness, but that turned into a great blessing as he experienced that mercy and grace that Christ has in his life. So let's look to see Jesus in his perfection, his sinlessness, and it will enable us to see our own imperfection and sinfulness. And then we look to him for the answer to our sin. Now Hebrews chapter 10 contains a lot. It's easy to miss what the writer is saying here, so it might be helpful for us if we just focus on one verse and then see how the rest of the passage connects to it. I think that verse 14 sums up the main point of the passage. Verse 14 says, "For by a single offering he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now, this is speaking, of course, of the perfect sacrifice that Christ made for us when he died on the cross. We are sinful, we are imperfect, but by Christ's one sacrifice, we've been made perfect, it says, and we're being made holy, or being sanctified. And the tenses of the verbs... in verse 14 are significant. Some translations say he's perfected for all times those who are sanctified, but I believe the ESV gets it better when it says that he is perfected for all times those who are being sanctified, or those who are being made holy. We've been made perfect by Christ's sacrifice. This is viewed as complete. It's done for all time. But the process of sanctification, or being made holy, is still going on in our lives. For by a single offering, the sacrifice of his own body on the cross, Jesus Christ has perfected for all time those who are being made holy, who are continuously or progressively being sanctified. The point of the first part of the chapter is that Christ's death on the cross fulfills and replaces all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament era. And the law, the Old Testament law, prescribes sacrifices for sin, which had to be repeated over and over again, some of them daily, some of them annually. but they could not make the people perfect. If those Old Testament sacrifices had been able to make the people perfect, they would have stopped before Christ came. Verses 1 and 2 says this, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins?" Those Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again. And that shows that they did not perfect the people. They couldn't put away sin once and for all. In fact, all those rituals and sacrifices were really a constant reminder of sins. Verses 3 and 4 says this, "But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Then the writer then quotes from Psalm 40, showing that these are the words of Christ, verses 5 through 7. This shows the fact that sacrifices could not perfect the people was plain even before Christ came. 5 through 7, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" God knew from the beginning that all of those animal sacrifices were not sufficient to take away sins. They were only shadows that pointed to the reality which was to come. Before Christ came, they were like a 2,000-year object lesson to teach us what Christ would do for us on the cross. They were like a photograph that points to the real thing, but they were not the real thing in themselves. Now, the quote from Psalm 40 gives us a kind of a glimpse, I think, into the mind of God. There's a dialogue here where the Son is speaking to the Father. The Son comes to do what all of those animal sacrifices couldn't do. In verses 8 through 10, it says, "When he said above, 'You've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." So Christ came to fulfill and replace all of those. The writer to the Hebrews especially points to the priesthood. Jesus came to fulfill and replace the Old Testament priesthood. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest forever. And the great differences between Christ and the Old Testament priests are kind of summed up in verses 11 and 12. It says, "And every Old Testament priest stands daily..." Levitical priest, we could say. He stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." And there's several contrasts mentioned here. In Old Testament times, there were many priests, many repeated sacrifices, but Christ is our one great high priest, who offered the one perfect sacrifice for all time. And something else that's emphasized in the book of Hebrews is that Old Testament Levitical priests had to stand continually while they served in the tabernacle or in the temple. They never sat down. They were never to sit down because their work was never finished. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Verse 12 says, "But when Christ had offered for one time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down." He sat down at the right hand of God. The sitting down at the right hand of God has a great significance. There's so many things involved in that. Just a few. It means, first of all, that his work is finished. His work is finished. It's complete. He doesn't need to offer any more sacrifices for sins. Those Old Testament priests could never sit down, but Christ sat down because the work was finished. It also indicates that God the Father is satisfied with that one sacrifice. So the Father honors the Son by seating him at his right hand. Something else that comes out in the letter to the Hebrews is that Christ is there at God's right hand to intercede for us. Chapter 7 talks about the fact that Christ has been ascended to heaven to God's right hand, where he lives to intercede for us. We have a high priest who is alive, not like those Old Testament priests who died, but Christ died and rose again. He lives forever. He's the high priest by the power of an indestructible life. And there he lives to intercede for us. And when we read that Christ is seated at God's right hand, this should be the greatest encouragement to us. Our sins have been dealt with once and for all, and we have a high priest that we can go to at any time for any of our needs. And it also indicates his authority. He rules over everything from his seat. Verse 13 says, after Christ was seated, since that time he's waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. So everything Christ died to accomplish has been accomplished and will be accomplished. No enemy can stop him. Nothing can take away the salvation that he's accomplished for you if you are in Christ. All his enemies will fall before him. And the reason for this is in verse 14. By his one sacrifice, he's made us perfect. Or by one single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So what does this mean for us? It means that your complete salvation is already accomplished in the eyes of God, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. Satan can't do anything to take your salvation away. You've been made perfect. Your salvation is complete for all time. If you're in Christ, this says that he has perfected you. He's made you perfect. But what does that mean? What does it mean that we've been made perfect? That we've been perfected? Does it mean that Christians don't sin? Well, we know that's not true. There are some who believe that Christians don't sin or that they don't get sick if you just have enough faith. I've met people who say that, but that's not what this is about. The last part of the verse, I think, helps to make us clear. It says we are being sanctified. We're in the process of being made holy. Once and for all, Christ has dealt with our sins, but we're in the process of being made holy or being sanctified. The fact that we've been made perfect doesn't mean we won't sin. It doesn't mean we won't make mistakes. We also know from earlier chapters in Hebrews, these people that he said that you have been made perfect, they're the ones who were dull of hearing, slow to learn, and so forth, immature, drifting, and so forth. So in what sense have we been perfected? In what sense have we been made perfect? I think the answer is at least hinted at and comes out in the next verses that follow, verses 15 through 18. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. In what sense have we been made perfect? We're perfected in a covenantal sense. God has established his covenant with us through the blood of Jesus Christ. He puts his laws in our hearts. Even more, he grants us complete forgiveness. We're perfected in the sense that God has put away all of our sin. We're in that covenant relationship with him. So God does not hold our sin against us anymore. God now looks upon you, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, if God now looks upon you as one without sin. If you're in Christ, then you've been made perfect. All of your sins, past, present, and future, have been laid on Christ, and he offered that one perfect sacrifice that takes away sin for all time. Verse 14 indicates we've been made perfect, but we're being made holy, we're being sanctified. But actually, we can say the same thing about being made holy, because in verse 10, he says, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We've been made holy, but we're being made holy. What Christ did on the cross was all that was needed for all time. Our salvation is complete. We've been made perfect. We've been made holy. Our complete salvation is guaranteed. But then we need to be continually made holy to become like him. We've been made perfect and holy, but we're also being made perfect and holy. Think about your own life. By faith in Christ, are you moving away from your present imperfection toward more holiness? Do you see that as the direction of your life? Can you see your life moving in that direction? Over the years, are you moving away from sinful imperfection toward the sinless perfection that Christ has secured for you? Now, we don't always progress in a straight line. We make progress and then we fall back at times. But is the overall direction of your life moving towards being like Christ in all of his perfection and holiness? We're still far from perfect. We still sin every day in thought, word, and deed. But are you moving in the right direction? Is your desire to become more like Christ? Does this motivate you? I wonder if these words in chapter 10, when you read that Christ offered himself as the one perfect sacrifice to make you perfect and holy, does that move you to press on toward that goal? By faith, we look to Christ and say, Lord, you say in your word, you've made me perfect. You died for that very purpose. I rejoice in what you're doing in me. Please continue to make me more perfect and holy. Please continue to do your work in my life. You died for that very purpose. Please continue to make me more like yourself. The letter to the Hebrews shows us in great detail the greatness of our salvation in Christ, the greatness of Christ and all that he's done for us. If you haven't read this letter, I would urge you to do it and then read it again and read it again and read it again until it becomes clear what it's all about, because we learn about the wonderful salvation that we have in Christ and just how rich that is, and what we have in Christ is our great high priest. We see the reality of what we have in Christ. We see what folly it was for those early Christians who wanted to go back to the shadows and symbols of the Old Testament. It's like going back to a lifeless photograph when you have the real thing with you. But Christ has come to make us perfect, to make us complete and holy for all eternity. He promises to forgive and forget all of our sins. Some of the early Christians wanted to go back to the shadows when they had the real thing. And many today want to trade Christ for the things of this world, which you can never satisfy. But Christ has come into the world. He said, I have come to do your will, O God. Christ died and rose again to make you and me perfect. And he forgives us completely and renews our hearts. So fix your eyes on Jesus and don't settle for anything less than the real thing. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this letter to the Hebrews that explains so much of what we have in Christ, how he fulfills all of the scriptures in the way he came and lived a life without sin, and then took our sins upon himself and died on the cross for us. We thank you that he rose again. We thank you that he ascended to your right hand, where he rules over all things, where he lives to intercede for us, where he's there as our great high priest. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on him and not on the things of this world, which can never satisfy. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus and all that we have in him. And in his name we pray. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 40, Selection A. Psalm 40, Selection A. This is the psalm that the writer to the Hebrews quoted from. Part of it is in this selection, which speaks of Christ coming into the world and his coming to do God's will and to do away and fulfill all of those sacrifices. God did not desire sacrifices such as of bulls and goats and so forth, but Christ came to offer that one perfect sacrifice. Let's stand and sing Psalm 40, Selection 8.